Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, it is my desire that you will speak to us through this portion of Scripture. It is truly a challenging portion. Give us ears to hear and minds to grasp the true significance of these words for living the Christian life day in and day out. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The standards for godly living taught in these verses are some of the most challenging standards in the New Testament. And this is because the kinds of people and circumstances referred to in these verses are often seen as a threat to our well-being or a never-ending pain. And so in our fear, frustration, anger, or discouragement, we are powerfully tempted to question the trustworthiness of God, to set aside the standards of love, and to take matters into our own hands in order to protect ourselves or get some measure of relief. The strength and frequency of the temptations brought upon us from challenging people and circumstances such as those referred to in this portion that I just read you is one of the reasons we talked last Sunday about the importance of believing in and being committed to love. Believing that love is worthy and worth expressing regardless of how it's received or the environment into which you take it. But love is not the only vital ingredient to faithful Christ-like living. Faith in the goodness of God, or in other words, trusting God to faithfully provide and protect you, is equally important. You won't practice love if you don't have somebody larger, greater, stronger, more able than yourself to protect you and provide for you. I think David is a classic example in going up against Goliath. He said, "I come in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." That was his protector, somebody much larger than he was, and obviously much larger than Goliath. We need the same thing, just in the daily challenges of life. You must, and I do mean must, you must trust God to the point of making him your primary source of security if you are going to feel safe enough to stay within God's boundaries of godliness, love, and the standards being taught here in Romans 12, 14 to 21, when dealing with people who are easy to be seen as insignificant or inferior to you, or when dealing with people who are obnoxious and selfish, painfully self-absorbed, frequently mean, intentionally unjust, and even deliberately cruel. And so to the degree you are not committed to love and you do not confidently trust in the goodness of God, to that degree the kind of people and circumstances talked about in this portion we're looking at today, these people, these circumstances will push you to take matters into your own hands and become evil yourself in your effort to protect yourself or to get relief from them. I want to make just two more points before we dig into Romans 12, 14 to 21. And the first of the two is this. Matthew records Jesus as saying something very similar to what Paul has written here. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, we have these words of Christ. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So that was the general teaching in Israel at that time. And it was somewhat based on the Old Testament law. The Israelites were to love and think of each other as a community, as a family, and they were to stick together and look out for the well-being of each other. They were to love each other. And they were to hate the Gentiles. They were to stay away from them. There was to be no intermarriage, no mingling, no covenants made with them. The outside world, as it were, they were the evil ones, and they were to be seen as that. But as humans are wont to do, we kind of stretch things or take them out of their normal boundaries, and that's what the Israelites had done in the day of Christ. And he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is what God's like, Jesus is saying. And so that you may, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God, at the very least, for all humanity, friend or foe, provides for the basic needs. Then Jesus goes on to say, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What reward do you deserve? Do not even the tax collectors, and he kind of categorizes two groups of sinners here. The tax gatherers would be the worst group. They're the most obvious evil people that you could think of. So he says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the worst of the sinners, the tax collectors, do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, or in other words, the general group of sinners out there, do not they do the same? Then he concludes with this statement. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that we keep this in the context, the perfection that we are supposed to have is in how we love others. We are to be perfect in our love for others, just as God is perfect in his love for all humanity. So that portion of Scripture is the backdrop. Jesus spoke these words before Paul wrote his. That's the backdrop for what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 12. The second thing I want to say before digging into verse 14 of Romans 12, is that to keep these verses in their context, that is Romans 12, 14 to 21, I want to remind you where Paul began in this chapter, in chapter 12. And he began by exhorting us to seriously pursue holiness, to reject the world's influence, especially their evil influences. And in regard to that, think how much influence there is in the world about getting even, about revenge, about righting wrongs, punishing those who are evil, taking matters into your own hands, by the way, to do that. He tells us to reject the world's evil influences. He tells us to gain a transformed mind, to be humble, to take our place and fulfill our function within the church, to keep love pure so that it's always loving, to abhor what is evil, and to cling to what is good. And I remind you of these things because these are essential building blocks for godly living. So as we look at verses 14 through however far we get today, keep the beginning in mind. Let's not forget that. So Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And the first thing to point out here is that we are to love everyone. This is the basis upon which this statement is made. We are to love everyone, which means we are to have a genuine concern for everyone's well-being, so that we seek their good and deal with them kindly and respectfully, even if they despise us, hate us, mistreat us, treat us with hostility, or even persecute us. We are to love everyone. The challenge here is that blessing those who persecute you, or in some other way make your life miserable, the challenge is it doesn't come naturally. We aren't born with those inclinations. And you only have to watch brothers and sisters around each other to know that they're not inclined to bless the sibling that's picking on them. They're inclined to return evil for evil. We definitely need the empowerment and assistance of God, along with all the godly qualities that I've just spoken of at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. But I want to point out today that we also need, and this is important, we also need to put in the time and effort required to acquire the kind of mindset, the attitudes, the communication skills, and the behaviors necessary to realistically live according to these words when faced with such adverse circumstances. There is wisdom in being prepared to deal with difficult, obnoxious, painful, mean, cruel people. And you are wise to put in the time required to acquire the kind of mindset, to have it firmly fixed in your mind so that it's there when it's needed, to acquire the kind of attitudes and the communication skills, how to say things, when to say them, and the behaviors necessary to realistically deal with these kind of folks. Now, it's possible you are thinking of one or two situations that you believe are exceptions to the rule, where we really are unwise to bless those who persecute us, to bless rather than curse. And you may be right, for there are exceptions to this particular exhortation. But before considering any exceptions, I want to warn you against using the fact that there are exceptions as an excuse to live some other way than what this exhortation says to live. We are to go into life every day prepared to bless those who persecute us, to bless and not curse. Now, one of the more popular examples of an excuse or an exception, excuse me, of an exception that I've come across, an exception to this rule, is kind of asked this way. What if someone is trying to rape my wife or my daughter? Am I to stand aside and bless that person rather than judge their behavior as despicable, use potentially lethal force to fight them off, and then prosecute them to the fullest extent of the law? Am I really supposed to just stand back and bless them? So this particular kind of question is asked in relation to this particular exhortation. I have three responses to this example exception. First, Jesus told his disciples, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And he gave them a reason. He said, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Matthew 10:23. Or in other words, remaining in an evil, cruel, and unjust situation is not required of us. It doesn't make us more spiritual, or we aren't breaking some rule of God to remain if we can get away. We have the right to take the action necessary to get away from such a situation. Second, having the freedom to get out from under persecution or cruelty does not include the freedom to compromise godliness and diminish love. If the only way out is through sinful activity ourselves, that's not the freedom that's given. Godly behavior and the purity of love are to remain intact. We are representatives of God. Third, exceptions are rare. Persecution is less rare than these exceptions. Persecution certainly happens far more than exceptions happen. Injustice and mistreatment are common. And people making your life miserable, well, that's plain frequent. So, my encouragement to you is to focus on living faithfully in the majority of cases, dealing with people who make your life miserable, experiencing injustice and mistreatment. Focus on living faithfully in the majority of cases. And why do I recommend that? Because if you will do that, you will be better prepared to handle the exceptions and the persecutions in a way that is done with a strong confidence in God's provision and protection, and in a way that stays within the boundaries of godliness, and in a way that upholds the standard of love, even though you're doing what you need to do to get out of there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, in my opinion, presents a truth that we can find helpful in determining the boundaries for dealing with evil people and persecution. And here's what Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not become bitter or resentful. Do not hang on to your anger. And the last statement is important as well. Do not give the devil an opportunity. The second thing that I want to point out about Romans 12:14 is that Paul repeats his exhortation to bless. First he says, bless those who persecute you. And then he says, bless and do not curse. Most often when persecution comes, the persecutor holds the power, and we are at his mercy, so to speak. And so it's unlikely we will have the power to do the one who is persecuting us much harm, or, for that fact, to do him good. Most of us would have to call on a power outside ourselves to either bless or curse the one mistreating us. And for the Christian, that power is God. And so what Paul seems to be inferring is that though we can ask God to bless our persecutor, and that's the right thing to do, we should never ask God to do him harm, to curse the one who is persecuting us. That we are to leave in God's hands, as Paul says further down in Romans 12, in fact, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of that matter. After all, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. One example of asking God to bless a persecutor, or actually a group of persecutors, is Jesus, who according to Luke 23, 33, and 34, asked God to forgive those who were crucifying him because they did not know what they were doing. So there was a case where Jesus was being sorely, unjustly persecuted, even unto death, and he asked God to bless that group of people. Another example is Stephen, who when he was being stoned to death, cried out with a loud voice just before he died, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. You can read about that in Acts chapter 7, verses 58 to 60. And so, yes, asking God to bless those who are mistreating us, there's precedent for that, and it's right to do that, but we are not to ask God to curse them. Before we leave verse 14, I want to remind you of Paul's words in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, because these words help us have the right mindset and attitudes as we deal with people who persecute us or make our life miserable. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And malice there is the desire to get even. And in its place, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 12:26, where he wrote, if one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now I brought up 1 Corinthians 12:26 because, in my opinion, it helps us understand the bigger picture of what Paul is saying here in Romans 12:15. Our rejoicing with others is not to be confined to those receiving gifts or taking wonderful trips or celebrating birthdays or wedding anniversaries. These are easy things to rejoice with others over. We are being exhorted to go beyond these easy rejoicing occasions and to rejoice with those who are being honored, praised, promoted, or in some other way exalted while we aren't. That's rejoicing with those who rejoice. And I suspect you already know that rejoicing in these kinds of situations isn't so easy. It requires genuine humility. It requires a contentment with what God has given or allowed in your life. It requires a true heartfelt love which seeks the good of others, even when you are left out of the good being given. And so to rejoice with those who rejoice will, I would think, for most of us, require killing off envy and killing off sinful forms of jealousy and covetousness. Because these are the enemies of humility, love, and contentment. These are the characteristics that stand in the way of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing over being honored, praised, promoted, or in some other way exalted, while we are given no such gifts. Now, rejoicing with those who rejoice is only half of the exhortation. The other half is to weep with those who weep. And weeping with those who weep is basically sympathy in its more intimate form. We can hand out food to those who are hungry. We can send a check to the food pantry, and they can hand it out for us. That's a much less intimate form. But to actually weep with those who weep, that is sympathy in its more intimate form. And to sympathize is to identify with or share in the sorrow or grief or brokenheartedness of another person or group of people. In today's counseling language, we call that empathy. It's to empathize. That's the more current popular word. Now, it's real probable that at least some of you ladies may be thinking that the men need this exhortation more than you. And generally speaking, I would say you're right. It seems that ladies more naturally empathize with the hurting, while men just kind of stand back and look on. And the reality is, we men most often have to tenderize our own hearts. We have to practice thinking in ways that enable us to come alongside someone who is hurting and actually empathize with them. For me, watching Barb has been very helpful, and realizing how God has treated me in spite of what I deserve has been very helpful. And to know how kind God has been in my troubles and difficulties of life has been really helpful. But we know that even men can be sympathetic because Jesus was. For example, Jesus expressed empathy toward the man at the pool of Bethesda who had been lame for 38 years, John 5, 2-8. He felt compassion for the widow whose son had just died, leaving her all alone, so he raised the boy to life and gave him back to his mother, Luke 7, 11-17. And by the time Jesus got to where Mary and her friends had gathered in order to head to Lazarus' grave, and he saw them weeping, he joined them and wept with them. John 11, 33-35. So, for the less empathic females and for the rest of us males, empathy is possible. It's possible for all of us if we will take the time to nurture the mindset, the attitudes, and concern necessary to be empathic. Moving on to the first half of verse 16 of Romans 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. To be of the same mind is to be in harmony with one another as you work together toward a common goal. Now, for harmony to not just exist, but actually thrive in a group, for it to last in a group, there needs to be true unity. And a unity that is built on peace and friendship, or what the scripture calls brotherly love, this peace and friendship between the members. And for peace and love to thrive, we have to kill off conceit. None of us can be conceited, because just one person's conceit creates a wedge that begins to disrupt the harmony and the unity. There can be no competition for position or power or honor. We aren't competing against each other. Again, that becomes a wedge that damages the harmony and the unity. We're working together. There can be no discrimination and no partiality. Paul's words to the church in Philippi, in my opinion, sum up his exhortation here in Romans 12:16. Let me read them to you. Therefore, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if any of these things exist in the church, he says, make my joy complete, and listen carefully, by being of the same mind. Then he says, by maintaining the same love or the same standard of love. And then he says, by being united in spirit. Not just having the Holy Spirit, all of us have that, but having the same spirit, the same purpose, the same goal, going in the same direction. Being united in spirit. And then he says, intent on one purpose. Philippians 2:1-2. And Peter sums up the character qualities required to be of the same mind with one another when he says, in summary, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and then he clinches it with these words, humble in spirit. 1 Peter 3:8. The second part of this first phrase in 12:16 is, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. The associate with the lowly is like the remedy to being haughty in mind. To be haughty in mind is to go beyond pride and even conceit to being arrogant and condescending. To be haughty is not just to be proud, not just conceited. It is to become arrogant and condescending. Or in other words, haughtiness goes beyond thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to thinking of certain people or groups as so inferior to you as to deserve being treated with contempt and scorn. We see this all over the world. It's not unique to individuals. This is something that even groups of people practice. Nations practice it. Probably one of the most sad examples of this problem, this weakness within the church, is the mindset or attitude some Christians have toward homosexuals. We can be haughty in mind toward them. I'm not suggesting at all that we should not say sin is sin or that homosexuality is sin. What I am saying is we need the right attitude, the right mindset toward them as people. After warning against being haughty in mind, Paul exhorts us to associate with the lowly. Or in other words, we are to befriend those who are on the lower rungs of the social ladder or who are generally viewed as having little or no importance, and we are to include them as equal members of the group, as equal members of the body of Christ. And then the last half of verse 16, Paul says, do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, if we keep this in the context, and there's a lot to be said about that statement outside the context, but if we keep it in the context, then for a Christian to be wise in his own estimation is for that Christian to think of himself as better or more favored by God than, say, the worst sinners or unbelievers in general, or maybe even Christians who are part of other denominations or groups that he disapproves of. Proverbs 3:7, in my opinion, captures again the fuller truth inferred here in Romans 12:16. Proverbs 3:7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, rather fear the Lord and turn away from evil." In other words, don't be so vain as to think God looks on you with special favor because you are a Christian or because you belong to a certain church or denomination. No, don't be that foolish. Instead, fear God and fear his impartial judgment. And then calm your fears by turning away from evil and pursuing holiness like unto God's holiness. Verse 17, the first half, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. The qualifying word never and anyone are to be taken as seriously as the rest of the exhortation. We are never to return evil for evil. Why? Because the only way you can return evil for evil is to become evil yourself. The only way you can return evil for evil is to become ungodly and unloving and sinful yourself. And when you do that, that means that the one who did evil to you is a sinner under God's judgment. And now you, because you've engaged in returning evil for evil, are a sinner under God's judgment. I know in the political world for a number of years, especially during the Cold War, there was great debate about first strike, second strike, and who was the most evil. What was really wrong with a second strike? If somebody took a first strike at you, why couldn't you send your missiles back over and obliterate their country? If it's wrong for them, it's wrong for you. If it's wrong for you to do me evil, it's wrong for me to do you evil. Here again, Proverbs helps us to see the fuller intent of Paul's exhortation. Here's what Proverbs 20:22 says. Do not say, I will repay evil. Never go there. Rather, wait for the Lord and he will save you. Now, commonly, our reason for returning evil for evil is to convince the other person to stop mistreating us. And in making that effort, what we're trying to do is save ourselves from being mistreated any further. We're looking for salvation, so to speak. And we are taking matters in our own hands, striking back in order to gain that salvation. However, Proverbs exhorts us to wait for the Lord to save us from our suffering. Why? Because that's the only way that we can be saved from the evil doer without becoming evil ourselves. And we'll end with this, the second half of verse 17 of Romans 12. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. This statement is not a call to compromise God's word or abandon any of our godly values and holy behavior. It is not a call to become sinful or ungodly or careless or unkind or unloving like the people around us just because that's what they respect. That's what they think is right. We are to always remain within the boundaries of God's word and godly living. But at the same time, we are to show consideration and respect for such things as a community's dress code, dietary codes, manners, codes dealing with public displays of affection between males and females, and respect for elders or certain other members of the community, just to name a few things. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, it doesn't say respect what all men do or what the community decides is right when it's wrong. But whatever is right and acceptable, we are to show respect for that. I think one of the very obvious experiences of this in the other direction was being in Dubai. We went off to a particular area. Actually, we left Dubai, went to another small Emirates, to this other area, and there was water there, and a chance to get in the water, swim or walk along the length of the water that was there. And there were some folks there. This, by the way, was still a Muslim country, still the Middle East, still Arabic. And there was folks there from out of town, just like Barbie and I were, who were changing their clothes, putting on their swimsuits on the edge of the water as if this was totally acceptable in that culture. That's a failure to respect what is right in the sight of all men. God calls us to show respect, to seek the good of, to show love for everyone. We will work at finishing the rest of Romans 12 and move on into chapter 13 in the future, should that opportunity come.